probably haven't covered, at least probably never had a sermon just on Matthew 19:12 before. The issue is celibacy, as we have in the notes. That's the title of the lesson, celibacy, Matthew 19:12. Jesus said, "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there were eunuchs who were made eunuchs by man. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to accept this, let him accept it." The word eunuch is defined by Strong's exhaustive concordance as a castrated male or boy, such as being employed in the Oriental bedchambers. It's also defined as one who is impotent or an unmarried man. But a lot of times we go by this verse and we say, well, why is this verse even in here? It's a combination, though, the eunuch of two words, eunuch meaning bed, and akhos, which is a keeper. In other words, they're the keeper of a bed. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, you see, the eunuchs were the keepers of the beds of the harem for the king. That's who they are. Because they were emasculated, like in Esther 4:4, the Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, all the harems had eunuchs to guard them because, you know, nothing's going to happen if you have emasculated males guarding the harem. And the eunuchs possessed, through emasculation, the ability to control their sex drive when being in the presence of beautiful women. They are celibate males, okay? I don't like you talking about this, Doug. Well, guess what? It's in the Bible, okay? And according to Jesus, there are three types of eunuchs, people that have a celibate lifestyle. Here they are. Number one, those who are biologically celibate from their mother's womb. In rare cases, some male children are born with certain genetic and physical conditions that might render them unable to develop normally in a masculine way. They will, in essence, live a life of impotency. In some cases, the causes of this can be undescended testicles. It's a condition in about 1% of the males today. And it can be cured by a simple medical procedure, but back then, they didn't. A low testosterone count. Some males have that condition that renders them unable to function normally. There's other genetic conditions that you'll find, poor vascular development. Some males are born in that way, but no matter how you cut it, they're born in a way that they are simply not going to be able to have any other lifestyle but celibacy. You know, and by the way, the religious-seeking homosexual population has made many attempts to say that Jesus is teaching acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle in this verse. He's saying, look, they're born that way. They're saying this word means homosexual. Don't fall for that. It doesn't mean that. It's not even close to that. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The context of the verse is dealing with celibacy, not promiscuous feelings or actions. And so with that, number two, the second type of eunuch Jesus was referring to was those who were forced into celibacy against their will. History tells us that many throughout history were forced into being celibate eunuchs against their own personal will. It is first mentioned in history that forced emasculation was carried out by the conquering armies of the ancient Middle East as far back as 5 millennia before Jesus' ministry. In ancient China, it was the most common punishment of the Sui dynasty, and by the time of the Ming dynasty, there were 70,000 of these eunuchs employed in the imperial government. And that's because they pose less of a threat of trying to overthrow the dynasty. And also, you know, they don't have families strapping them down, so to speak. And so very, very common in China. By 1912, though, there were only 470 eunuchs in that imperial government. The Ethiopian eunuch was perhaps one of these royal officials that was elevated to a position because of his emasculated state. In Acts 8:27-28, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. Here was a queen, and to have an employee, her treasurer, to be a non-eunuch would be quite risky. It wouldn't be a good thing. And so oftentimes, if it was a queen, all her servants would be eunuchs. Then you'd remove all appearance of evil. You'd also remove the risk of maybe something occurring. You saw what happened with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, you know, and he tried to avoid it. And so if you just remove all doubt, guess what? Then that'd be a good worker for the queen. Daniel was likely forced into this service as a eunuch for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 1:3-18. The ancient Persians were commonly practicing emasculation of men 500 years prior to Christianity. The Janjaweed rebels today in the Darfur region, they're commonly known to emasculate men of an entire village, leaving them dead at worst and at best permanently celibate for the rest of their life. And so today they have the humane form of it being practiced on sex offenders called chemical castration. And so what Jesus was saying is very true. There were also eunuchs who were forced against their own will into being celibate. But then there's a third one, those that chose to be celibate for the kingdom of God for their own will, of their own will. Paul the apostle apparently chose to be celibate so that he could effectively serve the Lord in the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, he said, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am." What is that am condition? It was celibate. I know some people say, well, Paul was a Pharisee. He must have had a wife. Well, you weren't required to have a wife while you were being trained as that. You were required to have a wife if you were to continue in that. And he was obviously trained as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel, but he was not an official Pharisee, so therefore he was not bound by a wife. That's why he would later say in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles?" He did, but he did not exercise that in order to be of a greater service in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it'd be tough. Look where all these places Paul went. How would you like to load a family every time up on the cruise ship or the Greyhound in those days? How would you like to take a family with you on a shipwreck? You'd like to do that? I know Paul didn't, and Paul would not, and so that's why he chose that. Mary, the mother of Jesus, regardless of what some religions say, was celibate until after the birth of Jesus, according to in order to the prophecy. Matthew 1:24-25, Joseph arose from his sleep, as did the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Matthew 13:55 tells us that Mary went on to have at least 6 half-siblings for Jesus, at least two sisters and 4 brothers that we know of. And so Jesus, though, is probably the greatest example, our Lord and Savior, of celibacy. Since there was no mention of Jesus ever having a wife, it'd be safe to assume that he did not. In fact, the only bride ever mentioned concerning Jesus was the church, the bride of Christ. And Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Jesus died for one bride, and that's the church of Christ. Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's the church. So don't, regardless of what the Da Vinci Code or some wacko says, Scripture does not bear it out. Jesus was celibate. He had no wife. And don't fall for that. Don't even let him say, "Oh, I have a Bible. Yeah, I think Jesus and Mary Magdalene." Yeah, okay, cut me some slack. It doesn't say that. doesn't come close to saying that. That's Hollywood's version of it. When it says Hollywood, cut it right out. Okay? You don't need Hollywood producing a movie for you to try to believe what the Bible says. Go to the source. That's all I can say about that. But why would Jesus, this is the awkward thing, why would Jesus want to go ahead and educate us about eunuchs and the life of celibacy? Why would he do that? You know, because I know some of you might come up to me after or write a letter to the editor of the bulletin. I'm sure you'll have a complaint. What are you talking about this stuff for this morning, Doug? You know, I want to hear the warm, fluffy Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear about emasculation of man in the Ming Dynasty. Okay? Well, you need to take that up with Jesus, because Jesus talked about it. And I don't think we can avoid what Jesus said in this passage. But to understand why he said it, we have to put it in its context. And here's its context. Matthew chapter 19, 3 through 6. Let's read this. Matthew 19, 3 through 6. And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now we need to remember that this is the last month of Jesus' earthly ministry. You give him about 30 days, he's going to be hanging on that cross. His ministry, he'll be buried and resurrected. There's not much time left for these people. And these Pharisees want Jesus dead. And so they're ramping up the test questions. And the test question that they give him, they try to enter him into a debate and trap him. They did that with John. John the Baptist spoke out against Herod and his illegal marriage he had. And John the Baptist was beheaded. They're trying to trip Jesus up, like a CNN reporter trying to trip up some candidate. You know, ask them some divisive issue. Hopefully they'll say something. Then they'll go, "Ha, ha, ha. Now you're in trouble. You're out of the race." They're trying to get Jesus out of life, period. So they ask him one of the most controversial issues of the day. Is it lawful? Can a man divorce his wife for any cause at all? And we have to recall that divorce was an act that had become common in the days of Jesus. It was written by an historian that the wives of the first century, the wives in Rome no longer kept track of the years by the emperor, the ruler in charge, but by the number of husbands that they had had. That's how common divorce and remarriage had become. And this had creeped into the Jewish society. It was, and by the way, divorce is one of the most cruel things in the first century, and I believe even today, that can occur for a woman. And the reason I say that, in the first century, the women couldn't own property. And here's what would happen. The husband, the husband would send his wife away, and she'd be out to have to do something to make a living. She'd have to glean from the fields like Ruth, or turn to prostitution. She'd be left with her kids to fend for herself. There was no good system for these wives. And these filthy Pharisee husbands had come up with a strategy. I can get an upgrade for free. And they dished their responsibilities to their wife. The Pharisees asked Jesus a question that they were in a disagreement with herself, because one followed the Hillel and the other followed the Shammai. Because a long time before that, there were two scribes. One was the Hillel. They were the more liberal. He was the liberal teacher. And the Shammai, he was the more conservative. And they looked at the passage in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, and they tried to interpret the indecency clause. And the Hillel was saying, "Oh, you can go ahead and do whatever you want. You know, you can divorce your wife for reasons of she just doesn't even look good." Okay? In fact, one of the disciples of Hillel, the scribe, actually said that. He said, quote, "It's okay to divorce if you found a better looking wife." You think that's what God was talking about in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4? You got to be kidding me. But that's how they interpret it. See, they played that, it depends upon what the definition of is thing. They're trying to twist everything to fit what they want it to have fit for their society. And the Shammai, on the other hand, held a tougher standard, but they're about to find out what the Son of God says the standard really is. You know, here you have the Hillel down here. They have this little bar. And anyone can clear it. Any Pharisee, any man could divorce his wife for burnt toast, whatever reason, and send that poor wife out to go out and defend herself against the world, to really make her a spiritual widow, and his children, if he didn't pull them in, he'd make them orphans. That's how cheap they were in those days. But then the Shammai, they say, oh no, we hold to a higher standard. And now Jesus, boom, he says, this is the standard right here. In classic Jesus form, he raised the level to that of a high internal nature. And Jesus takes him back to the account of Adam and Eve, because they had a marital covenant based on 3 points. You remember, there was a family relationship, leave your father and mother, and then a lifelong relationship, to cleave unto your wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which is a sexual relationship. 1 Corinthians 6:16 confirms that. Do you not know that if you lie with a harlot, you have become one flesh with the harlot? That's the one flesh part of it. And that's how God views it. And the pattern set forth from the beginning was one man and one woman for life and for the sanctified intimacy. That's what it is. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And that's what Jesus went back to. Well, the Pharisees did not want to hear this text because that's too tough for them. That even blew the Shammai followers out of the water. They wanted to press on to their favorite text, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Jesus didn't let them do that, though. Listen to what they said. They said to him in 7 through 9, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Whoa, 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 they're saying. Whoa, that's even higher standards than any of us have. Didn't you like it when they tried to make Jesus cause division? And Jesus would always cause division, but it would be division between heaven and hell, not between people. That's the division Jesus had. They certainly made a good point, though, because if it's one man, one woman, for sanctified intimate relations for life, why did Moses talk about divorce and Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart? You know, it is because of the heart of man that there is divorce. You know, man at his heart is hardened his ways to God. Man has a hard heart toward God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah asked. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God's up here, we're down here. And we have hard hearts. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their heart throughout their lives. Ecclesiastes 9:3. You know, this idea of this Disney idea of everybody's good inside. We're good. Or this French philosophy that everything is good inside. Can you say good? I know you can. That's a lie. The Bible's clear. The heart of man is evil and needs to have a date with Jesus Christ sometime in the future to clean it up. If you think you're good apart from Jesus Christ, there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, and you need an injection of Jesus Christ to clean your heart. And when left alone, mankind does not hold to their covenants and tends to be fleshly minded, whoring after strange flesh, and warring against their souls, leading us into all kinds of evil, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. That's man. Man is a lustful creature. And the only intimate relations that God ordained to deal with the physiological struggle is through one man, one woman, one flesh, for one life, period. That's what he wants. That's the plan. That's a good plan. Don't you hate things that are complicated? That's a simple thing. One man, one woman, one life, for life. That's it. That's the plan. That's what God had. But Moses knew, through common sense and common practice of the Jews in the day, that it would be an issue. And through divine guidance, he issued that men whose hearts were hardened against God's plan could move on only if there was an indecent one-flesh violation in the relationship. And Moses was not teaching that a man could get rid of his old wife and pick up the newer, younger, prettier model because he wanted to spice up his love life and end up worsening his midlife crisis. That's not what Moses said. Jesus made it clear. He said, for pornea, except for pornea. Sexual impurity, that which is of a naked nature of man, a sexual passionate lust that violates that one flesh principle. And even though Jesus said that's the only reason that there should be divorce. And even then, he didn't command it. You know, people can mess up in their life and turn back. Many marriages have been healed who have violated the one flesh principle, but they have to turn back to God. They have to repent of it. But a lot of times, it would hurt. It would absolutely hurt so bad that you know, maybe they can't get past it. If the man in the example that Jesus is referring to, the hypothetical man, is allowing his lustful passions to come before principles of God and goes out for an unscriptural upgrade in the marriage, then the soul will be jeopardized. He'll be in a jeopardized state before God. That's what he's saying. And even though the Pharisee might have a piece of paper that says, look it, I'm authorized by man to have this pretty young new wife, God tears that paper up and he says, no, you are not. I believe, I'm absolutely persuaded this is what Jesus is saying. Matthew 19, 10 and 11. The disciples said to him, if a relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Ooh, better focus on that for a second. If a man's relationship with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. Marry what? But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. You know what? I may not be the most popular preacher in America today. There are people that I will run into that if this topic comes up, they say, I'm just not going to accept it. That's your interpretation. Well, I can't give you a better explanation why Jesus was talking about celibacy in 19 verse 12 and it had nothing to do with what he was just talking about. What do you think? It was a juxtaposed phrase? Jesus had a seizure at that moment and spurted out one verse and broke the whole context of everything that was talking? My Lord is not the author of confusion. The Bible says that. What was he doing? He says, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Oh, it does apply, though. The disciples come to the conclusion that for this man that it would be guilty of an adulterous relationship, entering into the second marriage and the destruction of his first marriage, he'd be much better off being celibate. Not to marry. Jesus emphasized that all men can't receive it. Now, if Jesus said all men, this is a tough saying for them, that all men can't receive this, that some men are going to say, I just don't want to do it. Now, who am I to go against the words of Jesus? Well, I think I'm going to convince everybody of something? I can't do it. But everybody needs to be convicted in their own heart. In other words, this is a call to celibacy. It's not for all men. but to the ones that are guilty of violating the one flesh principle of God. And this is why Jesus was talking about celibacy. For it would be better to be in a right relationship with God as a celibate rather than an adulterous relationship with another. Jesus isn't talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's talking about marriage, divorce, and celibacy. That's what he was talking about. Let me give you three bits of advice. Three bits of advice. Number one, to those of you who are searching for a mate, choose your spouse carefully. Choose your spouse carefully. To those of you who are searching out there, you may be college students, you may be a high school student, you may be a middle-aged person. Whoever you are, if you're out there searching, you better be careful who you choose as a spouse. Because it goes under three categories. It's a family relationship, it's a lifelong relationship, and it is an intimate relationship. And you have to have that right. And if you choose wrong, if you choose somebody who does not value what God values, if you're on a different playing field, if you marry outside of the tribe, so to speak, you marry an unbeliever, if you're unevenly yoked, you're going to run into some trouble. And if there's violations in that way, if you're not careful who you choose, it will cause you incredible hurt and pain in your life. Be careful. Choosing a spouse is more important than choosing a house and a car combined. And picking your casket out besides. There's your number one, two, and three financial decisions you'll make. And guess which one outweighs them all? Who you choose as your spouse. And if you're trying to help hitch somebody up and play the little matchmaker, you be careful who you're trying to help choose at that point. And if you're a parent and your kids are trying to choose a spouse, you give them guidance that says, I want you to choose your spouse carefully. Don't just say, oh, they look so nice together. Don't say that. Hold them up to the Bible and say, oh, they look nice together. Don't hold them up to each other. Hold them up to the Bible, because if you don't choose your spouse carefully, you'll have a broken heart when it's over. And number two, to those that are married, treat your spouse carefully. You better be treating your spouses carefully. You know, that person that's in your life, that God recognizes that marriage, that person is the most valuable tool you'll have to go into heaven, beside the Bible. That person needs to be treated with care and candor. Needs to be treated with love. Needs to be used as a tool and as a helpmeet, a completer. That's who that spouse is. Treat your spouse carefully. And I know it's not easy, but it's necessary. Tell her you love her. Tell him you love him. Be kind to one another. You have to have that. Work hard to provide for them, both with your time and your heart. To those that are married, you better treat your spouse carefully. And there may be things that you don't want to do in the relationship, but if it's right, you need to be doing those things. Wives need to be giving to their husbands, husbands to their wife, because this is the marriage that you have. And if you don't affair-proof your marriage, you could end up going down a path that you don't want to be down. Which leads us to point number three. To those that are thinking of remarriage, guard your soul carefully. Guard your soul carefully. Now, if you're thinking of remarriage, I would suggest you go back and pore over the scriptures. Search them out diligently. Have somebody study with you. Because if you're not a prime candidate for remarriage, better to be celibate than not to go to heaven. God takes marriage seriously. and he has the standards that he expects to be followed. Guard your soul carefully. You really need to do that before you consider remarriage. Divorce is a fact of life. Divorce is a hard thing, and it happens. A divorced person is loved by God just as much as one who's never been married. But we have to make sure that we guard our soul carefully. Your soul's the most valuable thing you have. And that soul's not even yours. It's God's. You know, Henry Ford was the founder of Ford Motor Company and the father of the modern assembly lines. He was one of the wealthiest, well-traveled, most successful businessmen in the world. And one of his greatest successes, though, was not in the realm of automotives, but his marriage. You see, while most of the other business moguls of his day were not keeping their marriages together, he was married to his wife, Clara, for nearly 60 years. And he was asked on his 50th anniversary, he was asked about the secret of having a long and happy marriage by his friends. And he replied very simply, "It's just the same as the automobile business. Stick with one model. Stick with one model." Proverbs 5:18-21 says, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." The three bits of advice in review. If you're searching, choose your spouse carefully. To those that are married, treat your spouse carefully. And to those who are thinking of remarriage, guard your soul carefully. I am persuaded that this is why Jesus uttered the words in Matthew 19, verse 12. If you need to respond to the invitation for any reason, why don't you stand while we sing?